Well, good evening, and as we're studying about knowing God, I would ask you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. That's our third message in knowing God. And last week, we continued looking at the characteristics of God, which we will do again this week. But we added to our list from the previous week, we added that He is active. Meaning, sometimes you hear God created and He rested, and then from that's drawn that He's not actually active and working now, but that's contrary to what we saw in the New Testament, that the Father is working and the Son is working and the Holy Spirit is working. So He's active. So, again, it's contrary to deism. Deism says there's a God who created everything. He's going to hold you accountable, but He's not actually involved. So God is active. And this has to do with when you learn and you study about God like we're doing, it has everything to do, really, in practical application with our lives. Imagine what prayer would be if God wasn't active. It'd just be a ritual with no meaning. So He's active. When we talk about the protection of God, or we talk about the caring of God, and all of those comes the assumption that He's active. So that God is active is not just some highfalutin theological point. It really has to do with our everyday life, particularly in prayer and leading and so forth. We saw that God is free. I mean, He's not bound by other people or other things or anything except Himself. He is bound by His own nature. And then He is bound by what the best we can understand, and I say that reverently, that He cannot act contradictory to what is logical, so you can't create two mountains without a valley and so forth. We saw that He's self-conscious, meaning that God is, he makes a statement in many ways, you know, He's not like an idol. An idol is not self-conscious. It's just there. You can look at it. You impose your consciousness, but it's not self-conscious. It's not self-aware. It's not aware of its intentions because it has no intentions. So God is eternally aware of Himself and His intentions. So whatever He is doing now, He has always eternally been aware of His intention to do that. And then we saw there is this emotional aspect. And we find the words, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. God repented in the sense of it makes Him sad. And the relationship between that person and God when they sin changes. It's not a change in God. He's always been sad about someone sinning. But what it does is it means that He can actually really empathize with our grief. Because whatever grief we experience, whatever loss, whatever we go through, He has experienced that to the nth degree. So with Christ, they say, well, if He couldn't sin, how could He experience? He could experience to the nth degree. It's kind of like, I mean, this is all human examples break down. But sometimes somebody will be married four or five times, and they say, I ought to write a book on marriage because I know a lot about it. No, they don't know anything about it. They know how to ruin it after about 4 or 5 years. They've never experienced 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And it is not static. It changes. So if you want to know about marriage, go to somebody that's still married after 40 or 50 years. So God, He grieves. He hates sin. Now, I want you to turn to Luke, or look at verse 41 in Luke. And this has to do with the grieving we didn't get to last week. It was the last verse I had. And so this again shows God. Remember the discussion in theological circles sometimes is passibility, impassibility. Very difficult, very nuanced. But generally speaking, some believe that God is not affected by what we go through, and that would be impassible. God cannot be affected. He can't really have emotions with that. And then the other is He's passible. And so I think understood properly, passibility is what you find, because you find don't grieve the Holy Spirit, etc. And here's a great example. In verse 4, when he, meaning Jesus, or 41, I'm sorry, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. He wept. What occasioned his weeping? Seeing the city. Saying, and he's saying this with great emotion, by the way, because he's weeping. If you would have known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Meaning if you would have understood this day when the Messiah comes to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom and you would have accepted me, you would have known peace. And I'm weeping because you don't. He's affected. He is sad. He is weeping. And he's crying out to them. If you had just known and understood and trusted the Word of God, you would have known, and peace would have come to you on this day. But because you didn't know, and you didn't accept the Messiah, the King. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you. They'll surround you. They'll hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground. And your children within you. And they will not leave you in one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You see a couple of things here. Number one, notice the conditional. He's sad. He's weeping because they didn't recognize it. And clear implication is they could have and should have. If they were determined not to recognize it, and he's weeping over them, and he determined that they not, that doesn't even make sense. But also he's affected by this. He sees a city and he weeps. So God, when we say God cares, we really mean that. We're not talking about a detached God. We're not talking about an inactive God. So many times you're not studying it as we're doing to get you to the core of why we say these things out here. Well, God's active, you know, he's working. Well, this is why, because it's his nature, he is active. Well, God grieves with you on this day of the loss of a loved one. Yes, he does, he grieves. God hates sin, yes. He's saddened about sin. So it's just a beautiful insight into God and the compassion in Hebrews 4:15, referring basically, I mean, specifically to Jesus, you know, that he's been tempted like unto us. And so we need to call on him. We come before the throne boldly. It means with confidence that we're coming to someone who really knows and really empathizes with us. So that brings us to the next part, and it is a question, and it is the question, can we know this person, God? So can we know God? Can we know this person? Now, you may think that's meaningless, but it's really important, and some people say you can't know him. You can't know him. If he exists, you can't know him. Can we know him? The answer to that question is no. And yes. No, we cannot know him. And yes, we can know him. So the first one's no. No, we cannot know him completely, exhaustively. We cannot and we never will. He is, in all of his being, incomprehensible, inexhaustible. So when people say, well, you know, if you just can't really understand everything about him, then how can you really believe? Look, if you could understand everything about God, you shouldn't believe in him. That's right. Because we're finite, he's infinite. And by definition, the finite cannot understand the infinite. So it is actually an evidence for God that we don't understand him fully. So we don't know him exhaustively. We're finite. I want you to turn back to the Old Testament in Job. Job chapter 5. And I'm going to be giving you a lot of verses, and if you can look with us, it's helpful that you see them and read them because they get in your mind and your heart, so I try to give enough time. But, and then some of them I'll just quote a part of them to emphasize this just for the sake of time, but it's kind of good to look at these in the Scripture and then to see them with your eyes, to hear them with your ears, and to say them. But Job chapter 5, verse 9, speaking of God, who does great and unsearchable things. You can't search them out. You can't exhaust them. That's how great they are. So we may know God did a good thing or God helped, but we have no idea about the infinitude of his works. And they are wonders without number. They are infinite. How many wonders has God done? Can't be counted. Turn over to chapter 11. And verse 11. Chapter 11. Verse 11, or no, back up to verse 7. So speaking to man, Job's and all of his, but it's really speaking to man. Can you discover the depths of God? The answer is no. Implicit in these statements is no. Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? They're deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? Now watch this one. This is really interesting. For he knows false men. And he sees iniquity without investigation. So you've often heard me say that God doesn't learn prescriptively. I just had an interaction with somebody in writing, and they said, well, you know, there's two ways God knows one. One is he determined everything, and the other is that God looks down the halls of human history and sees what you're going to do. Wrong. That's nonsense. He doesn't look down the halls of anything. He doesn't learn perceptively, by investigating, by finding something out. And this is what I refer to as essential omniscience. So this is just a beautiful little passage. He sees iniquity without investigating it. He doesn't have to. He already knows it. He doesn't learn perceptively. So there is, we can't know him exhaustively, and we can't even know like him without investigation. And just write this verse down, Psalms 145:3 says, his greatness is unsearchable. And Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, his understanding is inscrutable. And Psalms 147, verse 5, his understanding is infinite. So how could we search out, how could we exhaust, how could we know all of his understanding when it's infinite and we're finite? And I just keep always studying God and thinking through about God. I'm just humbled at these kinds of things because whatever we know, we should be humble about it. And we should understand that there is a vastness that we don't know. And when we get to heaven, when we've been glorified, And I'm going to use days. There aren't days, but when the sequence of time, or there's no time, the sequence passes, we will never know him fully. So if we were to take a billion, billion, trillion, 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 trillion lengths of time, equivalent to years in our life, we would still be learning about God. That's going to be one of the most magnificent things of heaven, is every day you get up, you learn and grow in God and his creation and his works and what you can do. Every day is a new experience. Sometimes you go on vacation or some new place, and man, you're ready to get up and do what? You want to learn and grow and experience. That's what it's going to be like. And it's inexhaustible. Always exciting. Look at Romans chapter 11. So he's talking about the mystery of Israel, and God chose them, he used them, and now they've been set aside nationally so that the Gentiles could be grafted in. And he's talking about all of this mystery and so forth. And you come to verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You can't arrive at them intellectually. They are revealed to us. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Everything is from, other than sin, but everything is known and from God, his essence as God. So we have topics we study like biblical theology, and that's what we're doing. We're studying the scripture, and you're looking at what the scripture says. And then there's systematic theology, where you take the doctrines that you find, the doctrine of salvation, about the church, about God proper, and you systematize them using all of the verses in the Bible. And so those are very, very helpful. But there's also a helpful area, and it's known as philosophical theology, and that's where you're trying to think logically through all of these things, and that's very helpful. And then there is what is speculative theology. And that's where we've gone, we have the scripture, and we're going thinking logically, and we're getting further out here. The Bible's back here, but we're trying to think through these things. Now, Mike, here's my caution, that I notice people don't many times know the difference in when they're in biblical theology and speculative theology. So we can be dogmatic that God is infinite. There's no debate. I won't give one inch on that. If you don't believe it, you're wrong. Because the scripture explicitly, repeatedly says it. But we take things and we deal with it speculatively. That means that we should be very humble and not dogmatic. And what I find is sometimes people are talking about biblical theology and they go into speculative theology and they don't know it. And they're equally dogmatic with that, and we need to be humble. God is different than us. So we cannot know him comprehensively, exhaustively. But we can know him accurately to the degree that it is revealed. He can be known, and it is necessary to know him. So not only can he be known, he made it necessary to live beyond this life as he intended to know him. Turn to 1 John chapter 4 And if you get there fast, you can also go to Deuteronomy 29. So although we cannot know him exhaustively, we can know him accurately as he's revealed. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So the Bible explicitly says that those that are born of God know God. We know him. We don't just know about him, we know him. We know him accurately as he's revealed. In chapter 2 and verse 3 of this same book, it says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So not only do we know him, can we know him, it is essential that we do know him, and we actually have a barometer that he's given us to tell whether we do in fact know him. We can have assurance when we're keeping his commandments. Now in Deuteronomy 29 is one of the classic verses on this subject, which kind of summarizes everything. He's speaking, of course, to Israel and about them observing the words they have and having in mind maybe more, but at least the revelation he has not yet given. But he says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law. So there you have, there are secret things that belong to God. We don't know what they are until he reveals them. And some, from that point, he has revealed, and so we have more than anybody else prior to us by having the New Testament. And a mystery in the Scripture is something that has not been disclosed. It's not spooky, it's just not been disclosed. So you find Paul in Ephesians 3 as being the revelator of the mystery of the church. So that is a wonderful verse to let you know that yes, we can know him because he's revealed certain things and he would tell the truth, but we do not know everything about him because he has not revealed everything. And even if he did, we wouldn't get it because we're finite. So that's why I say, can we know him? No, not exhaustively. Yes, we can know him accurately as he's revealed. Look, some of you don't remember when Mazda came out with a Wankel engine. It only had three moving parts, and most people didn't understand that. There's a lot of things we don't understand, yet we accept and we do know something. I don't know much about the combustion engine, so don't come to me. But if your gauge is on E and your car won't start, I have a clue what that probably is. Because while I don't understand all of it, I do understand some of it. And you got to have petro for combustion, you see. So you can know things accurately without knowing them exhaustively. Now that brings us to what is considered the attributes of God. Now when you study the attributes of God, and again, all of these, when we're talking about God being with us and God caring and answering prayer, these all relate back to who God is. So people who have the greatest confidence and faith and understanding are people who understand God. And out of that comes all of these things. They're not just, in other words, the promise of God, you can say, well, God has promised, so he'll do it. But people make promises all the time and they break them, right? So what gives that promise surety? It's the nature of the person who said it. And the more you know about the nature, you look at that and God said, and you say, well, that's the end of that. He can't lie. I can trust that one. So it doesn't take as much strained faith, if you will. So different theologians What confuses people sometimes, if you were to study this theologian or that theologian or this one, they categorize the attributes of God with different names. But here's an easy way to remember. They almost always, if not always, have two categories. So there's two categories. They're not different attributes. They're the same attributes. They just label the two categories differently because they think that expresses it better. So some examples. Chafer, I give you him. He was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. He used constitution and personality. Millard Erickson, who's one of the prominent theologians of our day and wrote a systematic theology, he uses greatness and goodness. So God has attributes of greatness, and he has attributes of goodness. Another guy, McLean, uses the same thing. Henry Thiessen, uses absolute and relative. So he categorizes all the attributes of God under two headings, absolute and relative. And that's the same category that Augustus Strong and Charles Hodge use. Burkhoff is the one that I will be using with a little touch of Erickson. So you kind of blend them. But Louis Burkhoff, he calls them incommunicable and communicable. And those are the same way that John Calvin categorizes them. And the reason that is helpful for me, and always has been, none of them are right or wrong. It's just which one helps you to kind of relate them and understand them. So incommunicable means that God has some attributes that he cannot share with us. He cannot communicate them to us. So in that sense, we are very unlike God, and he's very unlike us, because he has attributes that we do not have, and he cannot share them with us. Because we're finite created beings, not because of incapability. But then the communicable are when you began to look at the attributes of God, and they are attributes that God can share with us and we can reflect. So you'll see these as we walk through. But for example, omnipotence is incommunicable. None of us are going to be omnipotent, only God. It's an incommunicable attribute. It is only true of God. But God is also what? Love. And he can communicate that. And we are to actually love with his love like he loves, see? So that is communicated to us. So it's very helpful. And if you took Burkhoff and Erickson, you would have incommunicable is the same as greatness. So God is great. And you would have goodness as those that are communicable. He can communicate, give, and share his goodness. And there are others who do different things. W.T. Conner is an interesting guy. He just says his two categories are holiness and all the rest. He's kind of cut to the chase there. So we're going to look at the attributes of God and how they each apply to us in knowing him, walking with him, and depending on him and growing in him. And I'm going to call them the attributes of greatness incommunicable. So I'm putting those two together. His greatness is incommunicable. We don't share in these. And then after that, we'll get into his attributes of goodness, which we do share in because he has communicated them to us. So the first one is his self-existent. Now, you see why that can't be communicated? You see? He's self-existent. We're not self-existent. Why do we exist? Because he created us. And we're not independent of everything else. We're dependent on everything else. See, so he can't communicate that to us. That is an incommunicable attribute of the greatness of God that separates him from everyone and everything. So he is what we call self-existent. He is self-sufficient. So none of us are self-sufficient. Nobody is. Only God. That's an attribute of God. You need other people. I need other people. We need oxygen. We need food. We can't exist on our own. If you went into anything, because if you were in a room, you might need the room. So if you were just there, you see, you need oxygen. You're ultimately going to need food. You're going to need water. You're going to need help. See, so we are not God in eternity. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He was in need of nothing. There was nothing missing. There was nothing that could be added to in him. So self-sufficient. So the source of God's existence is complete in himself. So when I use the term essentially omniscient, what that means is he's omniscient as a part of his essence, who he is. So we could also say he is essentially self-sufficient. As a part of the essence of who God is, he is self-sufficient, meaning he is complete in himself. He doesn't have to look outside of himself. So in eternity, there wasn't something in eternity that God was depending upon to exist eternally. God is eternity. When you look back before time, you know what you find? God. Not God in something or God with something. You find God. So he depends on nothing outside of himself. That is a massive, massive statement about deity and the great unimaginable gulf between God and us. I mean, when you began to study these incommunicable things, it can't do anything but just absolutely humble you. Because you find Jesus calling us his friend. You find him suffering for us. You find God using us in his work. Why? He doesn't have a lack of completeness. He could do it all. He's not in need of that. But he chooses to do it for his own reasons, which his glory and developing people and all these things, but it's not because of something's lacking in him. So he is not dependent on anything that is outside of himself. Look at Psalms 36:9. Psalm 36:9 is just a real beautiful summary of this. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Why do you see light? Because it's his light. And all the light we see is in his light. He's not in need of light. He is light. And all the light that we have comes from the light of God. So for with you is the fountain of life, the fountain, the origin. And in your light, we see light. That's where light comes from. Any light that there is comes from God. So he has no needs. He has every quality, every ability, everything needed infinitely within himself. So any language that has God looking outside of himself for something to add to himself or increase his knowledge or whatever it may be, or because he's lonely, it is not biblical. He has everything needed. We are always looking outside of ourselves because we don't have everything that's needed. Now, the next thing is his infinity, which is unlimited and unlimitable. So, he has a relationship to time, but he is eternal by his nature. Again, we're not talking about he chose to create time. He doesn't choose to be eternal. He is essentially. And when you go back to John chapter 1, is the great expression of this, that Jesus was with God, was God, and the was there is imperfect, always was. Anytime you read that, it just goes back, always was with God, always was God. And then goes down and talks about him creating and so forth, and you get to verse 14, and he became a man. That was the choice. Verse 1 wasn't the choice. That's his nature. Verse 14 is the choice. That God is eternal is not a choice, it's his nature. That he created time is the choice. That he is involved, as we saw, active in time, that's the choice. So God's existence is not measured by time. And the reason we stumble so much trying to talk about eternity and God being eternal is because we know of no other measurement but time, you know, for length. So we use it, but there really isn't that. And there are deep philosophical things about, philosophers use hotels filling up and they never empty and things like this to help you to think through these things. And that's, if you can think through the hotel that does that, but it just gets incredibly deep for us to go into thinking about eternity and not some kind of time frame. But it's everything but a time frame. So we stumble and we use it, and we should be forgiving towards one another because we're trying to talk about something that we don't have a vocabulary to talk about it. Unless you get into real deep examples and so forth. So his exaltation is above time. Look at Psalms chapter 90, verse 2. And by the way, you can kind of keep your finger in Psalms because a lot of these are, at least some of them are found there. Psalms 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And you know what? Even when we use the words everlasting, we what? We kind of think in time, don't we? So it's very hard for us to get out of that. So God condescends to us to speak in ways so that we can communicate even though we lose some precision about eternity. But before the mountains were, before there was a creation, before there was an earth, before there was a world, you were. And you were then, and you would always be, even if there wasn't a mountain and an earth and a world. So we call that God being transcendent. You could destroy the world, like in pantheism or panentheism, you destroy the world and you destroy God. But God is transcendent, so when you destroy the world, you don't destroy him. And yet, he's immanent, he is present and involved in the world. Isaiah chapter 57, if you look at that. And this is this verse with the verse I just gave you really shows you how that this God that is so far, he's so far beyond us. And there are things about him we cannot even share in. Not only does he not Can he not communicate them to us? We can't be infinite. We can't be self-seeing. We don't even understand it fully, right? That's what incommunicable. We don't have full, exhausted understanding of those concepts. So we declare them. We try to grow in our understanding, but we are limited. So you just saw that in Psalms, but look how that becomes so practical from the God we're talking about. Isaiah 57:15. He starts out kind of saying what the psalmist said. For thus saith the high and exalted one who lives forever. That's the best you can do. He lives forever. Well, how long is that? See, that's what we have. Whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place. That's where I dwell. You can't come there. God dwells there. Oh, and also, I dwell somewhere else. I dwell with a contrite and a lowly spirit, the person who has that, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Is that incredible or what? That you have an attribute of God that separates him so far from us that, yeah, we're here and he's way beyond. We can't even comprehend it. He can't even share that attribute. And yet, that same God who is on the high and the holy place, and we can't go there, and we can't be like him in that, he says, oh yeah, and also, I dwell not only on the high and holy place, but with the contrite and lowly spirit. You know what he's saying? Yeah, I'm out there. I'm where you can't come. You can't get to me. You can't even exhaustively understand me. You'll never get smart enough or powerful enough. Remember we talked about the demons this morning? There's no way they can be saved, even though they're so powerful, they know so much, and they can do so much. You know why? Because God's grace did not give them a path of salvation. So they can't do it. We don't have a path to be where God is except he decided, oh yeah, and by the way, I've also chosen to dwell in the heart of the humble person, the one who walks lowly and with a contrite spirit. Isaiah has the same thing in Isaiah 66:2. 1 and 2, but the second part of verse 2. But before that, it's God who made the heavens. It's God who is glory. It's God who is out there. I don't need you. I did all of this because I just chose to. But it's this one that I'll look to. I'll look to the one who's lowly, has a contrite spirit, who's humble, who trembles in obedience at my word. I'm going to use that one. Do you understand the gap that's been bridged? Do you see it? He is so far removed from us that we would never know him. We would never get to him. We would never have anything that we could understand except that he decided to dwell and reveal himself and dwell in the heart of a human being who's fallen and redeemed and walks humbly before him. It is one of the great truths of Scripture that when we say God condescended to communicate with man and everything, he surely did. That he chose to do that. And it wasn't because of a need in him, was it? Because he has no needs. He's self-sufficient. He's self-existent. He wasn't lonely. He didn't need man. But he chose to do that. So we get the blessing of the one that we would never know nor experience becoming so experiential that on a daily walk, He resides in us and works within us and dwells in us. That's the God of the Scripture. That's the God that is distant and intimate because He chose to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. We're just amazed, staggeringly so, when we contemplate You and then once we've begun to just try to plumb the depth of what You've revealed to us and to ponder who You are, we are blown away again that You have chosen not only to dwell in the high and the holy hill, but in the heart of the lowly, the contrite and the humble. And though You created the heavens and the earth with a word, and You shall destroy this world and create a brand new heaven and earth with a word, You choose to dwell in the heart of the lowly and the contrite and to use us if we walk before You in humility for the advancement of the kingdom. We just say thank You, God. Thank You. We love You in Christ's name.